Will you gain the whole world, or will you take up your cross? Now, that is the simple choice at the crossroads of every single human life. A world gained, but without Christ, or the cross on the path to eternity with Christ. I guess culturally and emotionally, we might recoil from the stark terms of this choice. We might imagine that somehow it doesn't need to be quite so stark. And for some time, perhaps even for a few years, we imagine we can somehow gain both the world and Christ. But the time will always come when we're forced suddenly to wake up, when we realize that there is no center ground, no via media, no classic British compromise, and we realize that Jesus Christ was right all along. You can't have both. That was one of the things that was so un-British about John Stott. And he got it very early on in his life, and that is one reason that so much of his life was so effective. He didn't seek to gain the world. He sought to gain Christ, and now he has. And he called others to do the same. What we forget is that this could actually make him quite unpopular and controversial. Amidst all the accolades, obituaries, and appreciations that have rightly poured out across the world in the last few days, we forget this. Uncle John was radical in his uncompromising commitment to the gospel of grace and faith in Christ alone. And we forget the scorn that provokes. Here is notorious American bishop John Shelby Spong in his snide reflection on Uncle John's retirement from public ministry back in 2007. This is what Spong wrote. John Stott's Christianity and the fundamentalist evangelical tradition he espouses will finally do nothing except justify the human divisions between the saved and the unsaved. That religious stance will ultimately victimize every person who does not reside inside the definition of the Bible as revealed truth, as Stott interprets it. So John Stott has decided to retire. What he needs to recognize is that all of his major ideas have also retired long before him. Perhaps they will now be happy together. How wrong that is on so many counts. Because you see, what Spong doesn't get is that there is a fundamental division in humanity between the saved and the unsaved. And that was not John Stott's idea. It was the Lord Jesus's. But the whole point is that Jesus does not want people to stay on the unsaved side. He loves the unsaved enough to die on the cross for them. But the world doesn't like that, because the world doesn't like to think that it needs saving. No wonder it gets hot under the collar with those who suggest otherwise, like when it got angry with Uncle John. But he wasn't deterred. He took up the cross and followed Christ, and he preached Christ and Christ crucified. He preached the choice, the world or the cross. You may not remember much about Howard Hughes, but he was the Bill Gates of his day and the subject of Martin Scorsese's 2004 film, The Aviator. Well, at his death in 1976, he was worth $2.5 billion, and at the time he was the richest man in the world. He owned a private jet, a fleet of jets, hotels, and casinos, and yet when asked to claim his body, his nearest relative, who was a distant cousin, had to ask, "Is this Mr. Hughes?" There's a photograph of him soon before he died on the cover of Time magazine in 76. You see a far cry from the young man he had been. He'd spent the last 15 years of his life as a drug addict, and in the end, he was too weak even to administer the shots to himself. His 6'4" frame had shrunk to 6'1", and he weighed only 6.5 stone, or 40 kilograms, when he died. Not a single acquaintance or relative mourned his death. The only honor he received was a moment of silence in his Las Vegas casinos, and this is how Time magazine described it. Howard Hughes' death was commemorated in Las Vegas by a minute of silence. Casinos fell silent. Housewives stood uncomfortably clutching their paper cups full of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games were paused, and at the tables the stick men cradled the dice in the crook of their wooden wands. Then a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward and whispered, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." Of course, we have no idea of the state of Hughes's heart. But it does seem, doesn't it, as Jesus warned, he had gained the whole world and yet forfeited his soul. He's had his minute. What a far cry from the way that Uncle John is remembered today. He never gained the world, but he does have Christ now and forever. I suppose it boils down to your ambitions. Ambitions by themselves, of course, are not wrong. It's simply a question of what drives these ambitions. Is it your own glory or God's glory? The Apostle Paul was ambitious. There's absolutely no doubt about that. He could be quite a difficult customer. I guess you had to be a pretty hardy type to be on his team. And there were many who couldn't quite take the pace. And our short passage tonight from Acts 21, it shows that. Here was a man who, after shipwrecks, imprisonments, and beatings, gets back on board ships and preaches straight into harm's way. But it was never for self-aggrandizement. It was to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Paul had taken up his cross, and he was following his Lord. He was ambitious for Christ. Listen to him writing just a year or two, perhaps just a few months after the journey we are reading about tonight. This is from Philippians 3. Don't bother looking it up. It's coming up on the screen. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." That was most likely written in Rome. Paul was at last in the city he'd set his sights on for years, the center of the empire, the key to reaching the known world for Christ. Get the news of Jesus to Rome and you reach the world. But Paul had no illusions at all about the dangers and costs of such an ambition. He knew that following Christ meant sharing his sufferings. Jesus had told him so back at his conversion. And the way Luke tells his story in the book of Acts, this is very, very clear, even in these verses we're looking at tonight. So I've just got 2 points to pick out. And the first is simple. He was pursuing godly ambitions. The chapter starts out rather like a travel diary, I guess. In fact, it's Luke's travel diary. I wonder if you spotted the continued use of the word "we" in the narrative. Luke is on this journey too. And this is the return journey from what's now called Paul's third missionary journey. And it's taken him further than he'd ever gone before. He's been into Europe for the first time. He's preached in places like Philippi, Athens, Corinth. And it's been an amazing ride. And God has been leading the way all the way. Just turn back with you to chapter 16, verse 8. Here he is traveling through Asia Minor, what's now Western Turkey. And chapter 16, verse 8, Paul has a vision of the man from Macedonia in northern Greece calling on him to preach the gospel. And Luke joins the team at that stage and makes this remark, 16:10, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." God is at work. And so they end up in Philippi and the other places we've been studying in recent weeks. And what happened in every place? Conversions and conflicts. Conversions and conflicts in every single place. God was at work, but so was opposition. And then look on to chapter 19 and verse 21. As Paul considers moving on from Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 21, he says this: after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. That was his ambition, reaching Rome, as we've mentioned. I guess he'd been thinking about that for years. Paul, the great citizen of Rome, wants to preach the gospel in the capital of the empire. And when he writes the letter to the Romans, he writes telling them of his intentions to come. And the fascinating thing is, when you read through Romans, you find that actually his sights go even further. He's got his sights on Spain. But that's to jump the gun somewhat. For the time being, Paul just has his sights set on Jerusalem. Again, turn over a page to chapter 20 and verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. But he knows this is not just his own ambition for himself. It's God's ambition too. And after reminding the Ephesians, as we've been thinking in the last few weeks, this wonderful sermon as he gives them, explaining and reminding them of the type of ministry he's had amongst them, he says in verse 22 of chapter 20, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So what we find in our verses, in our passage at the beginning of chapter 21, is an account of the progress Paul makes from Asia to Jerusalem. And Paul is a driven man, despite the fact that that means a lot of painful goodbyes on the way, lots of tears on the beach at various points. So we see chapter 21, verse 1, they tear themselves away from the Ephesians, and they head from Miletus to Patara via the islands of Kos and Rhodes. And then looking down, verses 2 and 3, from Patara, they head towards Phoenicia and bypass Cyprus, as they see it as they go past, on their way to Tyre. And then down over the page in verse 6, they've spent a week in Tyre. Again, no doubt tearful but prayerful goodbyes to their friends there. Verse 7, they sail rather than go overland, hugging the coast of Ptolemais, eventually reaching Caesarea. That's a different Caesarea from Caesarea Philippi in Galilee, where Peter famously confessed Christ. This Caesarea was built by Herod the Great as a port for Jerusalem. And all the time, it's clear where they're going. And so by chapter 21, verse 15, they set off on the two-day journey overland to Jerusalem. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So far, so good. But you'll notice that I've so far overlooked the key dilemma of the chapter. Because it appears at first sight that either God is giving conflicting messages, which seems unlikely, or it seems that Paul's got God's plans wrong. Well, what's going on here? Well, here's the second main point. He's facing divine predictions. Twice in our passage, Paul's friends try to take him in hand and stop him going to Jerusalem. But Luke uses God language to describe it. He's saying God is at work here. So what's going on? The first time is in Tyre. The team stops off with friends for a whole week. They have a lovely time together, no doubt. Verse 4, through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go! But Paul was undeterred. As we saw from the map, he's determined. But then it happens a second time, this time in Caesarea, through a man called Agabus. Look at verse 11. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, so Luke was one of them, We and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go. Well, you would, wouldn't you? If your team leader was heading towards a trap, you'd say it. Don't go. And Agabus uses the classic sort of God-given tactics of Old Testament prophets, doesn't he? He uses the sort of visual aids and acted out prophecies that people like Ezekiel and Isaiah did in their day. And I guess the impact would have been unforgettable for those sitting around watching this, you know, as Paul gives them his I guess it's more like his sash rather than a sort of a belt as we would know it. And he's tying himself up. Don't go! We saw, didn't we, back in chapter 20, that Paul said that he was going to Jerusalem, but that he didn't know what was going to happen there. He might have had a pretty good guess, but now there's no room for guessing. God's told him. God was speaking directly and clearly, just as he had led Paul throughout this momentous journey. We've already seen how God was leading him on the way, and now Paul is told. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. If that is, if God really was speaking through Agabus. Now, Paul refuses to heed the warning. Why? I mean, he's going to do it anyway. Is he just being stubborn? Now, it's not to say this was easy. Look at verse 13. I think you can hear the tremble in Paul's voice. Just imagine Paul saying this. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Is Paul being disobedient? What on earth is going on? Well, the first thing to notice is that Luke, the writer of Acts, clearly expects us to see these prophecies as genuinely from God. He uses this sort of language at other places, and there's no doubt. Yes, this is God speaking. We're not to doubt that. And Paul is not being disobedient. Well, it seems a good place to quote from Uncle John's commentary on the book of Acts, from his Bible Speaks Today commentary. Here he helps us through this little tangle brilliantly. He said this, "The better solution is to draw a distinction between a prediction and a prohibition. Certainly, Agabus only predicted that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles in verse 11. The pleadings with Paul which followed are not attributed to the Spirit and may have been the fallible, indeed mistaken, human deduction from the Spirit's prophecies. For if Paul had heeded his friend's pleas, then Agabus' prophecy would not have been fulfilled." Well, there's vintage stock clarity right there. A prediction, not a prohibition. But that makes this all the more remarkable, don't you? Don't you think? What this shows is Paul's clear conviction, his godly ambition to serve the extension of God's kingdom that he knows comes at a price. But then that price was only a pale reflection of the price himself, the Lord himself paid. And I think that's why Paul's friends say what they do in verse 14. The Lord's will be done. That is not resignation, you know, a sort of shrug at being unable to dissuade a stubborn apostle. That's not saying, oh, well, there's nothing we can do about this, we better go along with it. No, this is a recognition that Paul is taking up his cross. And that God's will would always be done, and that everything would work out for the good. Because don't you hear an echo of words that the Lord himself prayed in Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. And I think this is the point. Because one of Luke's threads throughout the book of Acts is to illustrate what taking up the cross to follow Jesus means, what it looks like. And I can see, you can see this in this table that's just coming up now. I'll put it on my blog so you can look at it in more detail during the week. But it's the last two things. It lists all the different things that Jesus did and that Paul does in the book of Acts. Comparing and contrasting Luke and Acts, these two books by the same writer. But the last two, you see a very clear parallel. Both Jesus and Paul are determined to go to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He knows full well what will happen there. It's one of the interesting things about the way Luke writes. He writes sort of geographical theology, if you like. As the geography of the story pans out, so does the theology. In Jerusalem, Jesus will die. But he says in the garden, not my will, but yours. And Paul does the same. He says, I must get to Jerusalem before Pentecost if I can. Jesus said, take up your cross to follow me. And Paul did. Now, this isn't sort of slavish copying. We're not told this because we're all to do identical things. We're not on to, you know, to sort of hop onto a plane to Tel Aviv and go to Jerusalem. That's not the point. But it is about what our ambitions are. Just think back to Acts 20, verse 22 again. Here is Paul's fuller explanation of why he is not deterred by the prophecies of the future, even if it means suffering for him. Just turn back a page, would you? Acts 20, verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. But look how he goes on. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Does that ring bells? Doesn't it sound just like the language of Philippians and Paul's second letter to Timothy? This is Paul taking up his cross. Which is why it is worth quoting the part of Philippians where Paul urges Christians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. You see, it's not about a literal copying of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, although in Paul's case it obviously was. It's about having the same mind, the same attitude, the same ambitions, the same pattern of life as the Lord Jesus. Simple, humble, sacrificial. And Paul says, as you've seen me do that, so should you do that. And he also mentions those whom we have known who've done the same. And surely, for the All Souls family this week, there is one person in our minds who's done that in extraordinary ways. Uncle John did not suffer the persecution and martyrdom of Paul. But he did take up his cross daily. And he lived for his Lord, come what may. The Lord graciously gave him 90 years of life, and for those 9 decades we praise our God. He has truly gained his well-deserved rest on finishing the race. But he would hate it if we focused on him more than on our Lord. And let's follow his example by being determined to take up our cross daily, which means crucifying our selfishness, crucifying our worldly ambitions, crucifying our pursuit of our own glory, crucifying our concern for our own comfort, crucifying our materialism, and crucifying our pride. It means following Christ, whatever the world might say. Let me finish with something I dug up in the church archives just this morning. It's the All Souls magazine from April 1950, which was then called Monthly News, and it's been bound, a whole load of them were bound very nicely like this. And John Stott had been the curate since 1945, working under the then rector, Harold Earnshaw Smith. But for many months, Earnshaw Smith had been seriously ill, and Uncle John, as a man just still in his 20s, was running things here. And eventually Earnshaw Smith died on the 9th of March. And here Uncle John writes the magazine's leader for that month. It was the first time he would do that. And he would continue to do so for many years afterwards. But as he pays tribute in a special sort of memorial edition of the Monthly News to Harold Earnshaw Smith, Uncle John writes this letter at the beginning to the church. "My dear friends, we are an orphaned church, and we can only fumble for words in trying to express our grief. Only God knows what I personally, who have worked closely with Mr. Earnshaw Smith for 4.5 years, owe to him. And I'm one of many hundreds who look to him as an inspiring leader and a beloved friend. Mrs. Earnshaw Smith has been constantly in our thoughts and prayers, and she with her family have been strongly upheld in their sorrow by the God of all comfort. I hope you will feel that this edition of our monthly news is not too unworthy a tribute to our dear and devoted rector. It's published appropriately enough on the threshold of Easter. Already in the funeral service, the triumph of the resurrection was anticipated. We cannot disguise our sorrow, but it is for his loved ones we grieve, not for him. Theirs is the loss and ours. The gain is his. The immeasurable gain of the closest communion with the Savior he loved and served so well. So let us lift our voices on Easter Day and swell the victorious anthem. Meanwhile, you will see from the church warden's statement above that the Bishop of Wilsdon has asked me to be priest in charge during the interregnum. You know that I shall do my best to continue the traditions the rector laid down, and it is a great encouragement to have the loyal cooperation of my colleagues, as well as to be assured of your prayers. We must wait patiently and faithfully on God to bring to pass his perfect will. Yours very sincerely, John R.W. Stott." Well, as we look back now, we certainly can say he did his best. And as he said of his predecessor, so we can say of him, "We cannot disguise our sorrow, for it is his loved ones we grieve, not for him. Theirs is the loss and ours. The gain is his. The immeasurable gain of the closest communion with the Savior he loved and served so well." Uncle John knew he was not perfect. He was deeply suspicious of flattery and suspicious of his own desire to be flattered. He knew that he didn't get everything right, nor that he treated everyone perfectly. But he did daily seek to follow Christ by taking up his cross. It's what Uncle John did throughout his adult life. It's what the Apostle Paul did as he headed into the lion's den of Jerusalem in Acts 21. It's what we should do from now on. Let's pray. "Not my will, Lord, but yours." May that be our prayer this week and all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.